by A, B. Biblical authority, that's correct. What's the A? Autonomy of the local church, yeah. What's the P for? Yeah, there's a T, two of them. You can go either way with it. Two ordinances, that's right. And so the next one's an I. That's right, the S. There's two of those. Yeah, saved membership. And then the next one is a T. We got the two ordinances. Two offices, that's right. And then the last S. What'd you say? Separation of church and state. That's right. Good. Okay, and so that's what we've been talking about. Turn to Acts chapter 2. As we start again, we're just going back and we've looked at the Bible, and that is the authority, and we're using the Bible to prove our, as we look at these different aspects or thoughts on the local church, and we're looking at the autonomy of the local church, or the fact that it's independent. Many times you've heard people say we're independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, premillennial Baptist, or whatever. But we are independent. And what that means is nobody other than the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And that's the way we have practiced. That's the way you, many of you that are charter members, when you started this church, that's the way you set this church up, which was the biblical way. And there are many folks, many churches that do not do that. And so as we look at this tonight, we're going to look at the beginning of the church. You have Acts chapter 2 there. I'm just going to run back over to Matthew for just a second. In Matthew chapter 16, this is where Jesus told Peter that he was going to build his church. He said in verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the first mention of the word church in the Bible. And that word church is ecclesiae, and it means a calling out, assembly, or church. Daniel Ray, he says, "The church of the living God from the past to present is glorious in his sight. There is no group, no movement, no institution of any kind in the world which can ever, can even approach to the glory, the splendor, and the honor, the beauty, the magnificence, the wonder, the dignity, the excellence of the church of God. Would to God that we could all be filled to overflowing with the profound sense of the glory of the church as God sees it." And when you think about it, that is the church. And God set the church up, or Jesus set the church up. He established it upon himself. He is that rock, that foundation. We've talked about that many times. But also, he's given us the idea of the local church. But also, there's also the universal church. And we're going to look at both of those tonight a little bit. Let me just give you a couple definitions. They're kind of dry, but this is from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It says, "A house consecrated to the worship of God among Christians, the Lord's house." He says, this seems to be the original meaning of the word. The Greek, to call out or call together, denotes assembly or collection. But the Lord, a term applied by the early Christians to Jesus Christ, and the house in which they worshipped, was named from the title. Another definition, a collective body of Christians or of those who profess to believe in Christ and acknowledge him to be the Savior of mankind. In this sense, the church is sometimes called the Catholic or universal church. That word Catholic, that's what it means, universal church. Another definition, it says the followers of Christ in particular, in a particular city or province, as the Church of Ephesus or Antioch. Give you another one. It says the collective body of Christians who have made a public profession of the Christian religion and who are united under the same pastor, in distinction from those who belong to the same parish or ecclesiastical society, but have made no profession of their faith. So those are different definitions. None of those really, I mean, some of them have parts and there are truth to them, but the word church just means a called out assembly. And that called out assembly, as you study the Word of God, it's of those people who are believers or have put their faith and trust in Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2, we know the church, Jesus said he will build his church. He was talking about he was going to build that church. We know that as he was teaching his disciples, he was teaching them things about the church. In fact, in Matthew 18, he taught them about discipline of the church. And, of course, the church wasn't actually established yet as it was set up to go, because something has to happen before the church really became the church, and that is the Holy Spirit had to be brought down and filled the believers. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. Jesus told them to go in the upper room, or go to Jerusalem and wait. They went into an upper room, 120 disciples, and they waited there. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when it was fully come, they were all there in one accord, in one place, and it says, and suddenly, now this is chapter 2, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And verse 7 says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So they knew that they weren't, the tongues they were speaking in was not something they were taught or used to, because it was a miraculous event. Speaking in tongues is speaking in other languages. When you look up the word tongues, that's what it teaches and tells in the Greek. And so here we see the church is beginning. Flip on down to verse 37 in Acts chapter 2. Through this, they were speaking in different tongues. And Peter, he stood up and he preached his first sermon. Now, Peter preaching here, he's using the Word of God. In fact, he uses Joel and some other passages, Psalms and others, and he preaches this message. Excuse me. When we get to verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, those are words I'd love to hear. If someone say, after hearing the Word of God, says, what shall I do? The Bible, when it, the Word of God is spoken or taught, it always has a result. And we've seen others have been pricked in their heart, and what do? They attacked Stephen and killed him. They had a different result. But here, these folks, they wanted to know what they could do to believe. And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they gladly received the word. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here the church is in Jerusalem. This is the first church that started. This was a local church. It's a local church in the sense that it's in a location, a specific location. And so everybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus obviously is someone who is saved. That word ecclesia, the first part of it, the ek, means out of. Kaleo means to call or summon, and it means that calling out. And when you look at the word in the Bible, it's translated, I think you can find it 118 times in 115 verses. And most often it's translated as church or churches. In fact, almost every time except for three, it's translated assembly. And so it doesn't always necessarily mean the church, though, in the technical sense. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to get to give unto us. That's speaking that called out assembly in the wilderness. This is in the Old Testament that he's speaking of, and he called them the church, or it's translated church, and that is an assembly. Israel is not the church. The church was established by Jesus Christ, and after he went to the cross, he died, he was buried, rose again, and then the Holy Spirit was given, just like he told us in John chapter 14, 15, 16, that he would send the Comforter, and he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, that's when the church began, I believe. Some other people believe it began in Acts chapter 16, verse 18, but I think once the Holy Spirit was given, that made the difference there. The uses of the word ecclesia refers to the local church. It also refers to groups of local churches, and it also refers to the universal church. In Acts 8:1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So after Stephen's death, they scattered out. The apostles didn't, but all the other folks did. And then the next time we see the church mentioned is, I believe it's in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, we see the next church mentioned is the church at Antioch. This is after Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus and put his faith and trust in Jesus. And Barnabas, he went to Antioch, and he took Paul with him, and there they ministered. And in fact, it tells us in verse 26 of Acts chapter 11, it says, "And when he had found him," talking about Barnabas, well, verse 25, "then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul." It says, "And when he had found him, and he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." So this is the first mention of Christians. I'm not sure that this was a name that they called themselves, or if other people called them that because they were following Christ. But nonetheless, they were distinguished as being Christians at the church of Antioch. It mentions also groups of churches in the plural, if you will. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Just go back. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So he's talking about all these different churches here, that there are more than one, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, that were edified. Okay, so there are actually several churches here, are plurals of churches. We also know that if you look, that word is used 36 times, and Paul, he wrote to those churches, many of those churches. He wrote to the churches at Rome. He wrote to the churches at Corinth there. He wrote to the churches at Ephesus, Colossae. He wrote to those in Thessalonica. Those were independent, fundamental Bible-believing churches in the sense that they believed what they were taught by the apostles, what they had as the Word of God. And those letters that he wrote to them, and he used those letters to help them, to guide them in what it was to live their lives for Christ. So there were churches established throughout as Paul and his ministry and others. There's also the universal church. Anybody know what the universal church is? Besides Catholic. That's not what it's talking about. Everybody who's saved, born again, that's put their faith and trust in Christ. And about 22 times it's mentioned as the universal church, 90 times meaning the church itself as an individual local church. And of course, Christ is the head. It doesn't have an organization. It's just a universal church. A person who gets saved and put their faith and trust in Jesus, they are part of that universal church. If they were to die, never joining a local church, would they go to heaven? Yes, they would. There's only one requirement to be with the Lord, and that is putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that is it. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to join a local church. You don't have to do any of those things. You should do those things, but that's not the requirement, right? So the universal church is all saved, Jew and Gentile, from Pentecost to the rapture. Whether in heaven or on earth, the universal church is all that are in Christ. It is the body of Christ. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." That's the complete body of Christ. And then, of course, we're his bride. Revelation 21:9 says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so we are those who are born again. The universal church is the bride of Christ. So the local church. Let's just look at some of the distinguishing differences between these two. First, though, the local church, it's a visible local body of believers. They have a place to meet. That could be in a house. It doesn't have to be in a building like we have here that we call the church, where two or three are gathered together. Jesus said in his name that he would be in the midst of them. Okay? Of course, the major emphasis in the Bible is on the local church. 90 times that word ecclesia means a local church. So what are the distinctions? The local church, not all members are saved. Is that right? Help me out. Huh? Yeah, absolutely. Could be. We don't know, right? But we do know for sure that in the universal church, all members are saved. Because you can't be part of that without salvation, right? You can join Calvary Bible Church and not be saved. Although we wouldn't want to do it that way, and we try not to do it that way, but we still don't know for sure. That's between each individual and the Lord. The local church has officers and a government, if you will. We have two offices in the local church, the pastor and deacon, and the universal church has no organization at all. There's no meeting place. There's nothing to go to. There's no place to do that. The local church is found in a local area. Just like we have a church here, they have a church in Farmington, maybe more. Well, they have more in Farmington. But there are a lot of churches in Maine that are different locations. And the universal church is everywhere. If one person's out in the woods and he's saved, he's part of that church. He's right there. It's everywhere. The local church, will it ever end? Yes, it will. It's going to end at the rapture. What about the universal church? Does it end? Never, right? Because it's a born-again believers. Everybody's put their faith in Christ. We're going to live forever and ever and ever with the Lord. The local church has a temporal authority, okay, where the universal church, it has an authority that is everlasting, Christ himself being that authority. Here, our authority is temporal in the sense that we're not going to be here forever. The membership of the local church are only those that are alive, right, on this earth right now, where the membership in the universal church is everybody who's on this earth that is saved and everybody in heaven. So there's a difference. Those are the different aspects of that. So most often in the Bible, ecclesia refers to the local church. Obviously, both are important. They're independent, they're dependent on each other in the sense. One's a subset of the other. But so neither one of them we can exclude. So some people think the origin of the church, where did it start? Well, I kind of led you to Acts chapter 2, and I believe that's where it started. Of course, Jesus told us it was going to start. But some people think it started with Adam. We know that's not true. Adam was not the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3 for a second. Talking about the autonomy of the local church, or talking about the autonomy of the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, can begin in verse 1 and go down to verse 6. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, they didn't know about Christ in the Old Testament. They had the promises of God, and that was what they were to live by. Of course, some people believe it started with Abraham. This is not true either. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, it says, "Give none offense neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles nor the church of God." So this divides up the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church, which is independent of Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles belong to the church in the sense that they put their faith and trust in Christ, but just because you're a Jew or a Gentile does not mean you're part of the body of Christ. Okay? In other words, the Jews are not part of the church without accepting Christ as their Savior. Let me give you some contrast of Israel and the church. The promises for Israel were earthly promises. In Genesis chapter 12, God gave Abraham promises of that were earthly. He told him he'd give them land. He'd make them father of many nations. Today, we have heavenly promises. Jesus told us that in John chapter 14, that he was going to prepare a place for us. And one day we'd be with him as well. So the promises are different between Israel and the church. The seed is also different. In Israel, it was a physical. It was Abraham. He was the seed, and his seed was going to be as the sand of the sea and of the stars of the skies. The church has a spiritual seed, and that's through Jesus Christ. Birth. The birth of Israel really was at Mount Sinai in Exodus, and then we know the birth today, as we just saw it in Acts chapter 2, for the church is at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to those first 120 folks that were there. Israel, the nationality is Jews. The church is all nationalities. It's everybody. Anybody who wants can put their faith and trust in Christ. Relationship with the Father. And it's really, in Israel, it's not presented as father of individual, but it's presented as under God's judgment. And the church is the father of believers. No judgment, according to Romans 8:1. And the relationship with the Son, in Israel, it's as an unfaithful wife, a stumbling stone, Messiah, and King. For the church, it's a chaste virgin. The foundation is a stone. It's a Savior. He's the bridegroom. And then relationship with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people. It was different than today. Today, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could leave a person or go away. Today, that's not the case. According to the Scripture, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have that. You're sealed into the day of redemption. You cannot lose that. He lives inside the believer. He's always there, and he's prompting us and trying to guide us and lead us into those things to follow the Lord and understand Him. The temple, Israel, they had a physical temple they went to. Originally, it was the tabernacle. And then, of course, Solomon made the first physical temple that was fixed. And, of course, in the church, where's the temple at? That's right. Every individual in here is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's where God dwells. That's right. So who's the head of the church? Christ, absolutely. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, who's this talking about? Christ, that's right. 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Let's go ahead and do verse 22. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." I'm going to stop there. But so again, Christ is the head. He's the only head. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And how was that faith delivered? By Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Right? And so that's what we have today, is Jesus Christ is the head of the church. As no individual can say, "I'm the head of the church." The Pope, although he does say this, people believe this, that the Pope is someone who actually is, in a sense, God on this earth. That's what they think. And I've heard people tell me that, which the first time I heard it, I was kind of shocked about that. When I was sharing the Word of God, I said, "Well, we don't believe that. We believe what the Pope tells us." In other words, the Pope can circumvent Scripture. We know that's not true. We know that Jesus Christ is the head, and the Word of God is what we have here to live by and to understand who is Christ and what He wants us to do. The Bible tells us we have the mind of Christ in our hands right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Originally, when they first started out, there were no denominations. We kind of looked at this. They were free churches. And so they were based on what they had as the Word of God at that time, the apostles' doctrine. And so they believed it. They tried to live it. They tried to follow it. As they gathered more of these letters together, and this Bible was put together by the by God superintending that whole ordeal, the church is always, the true church of God has always looked to the Bible as their guide. Always. There's been a lot of people who've made other decisions about that and made other doctrines, if you will, but they're not the true church. And so those churches back in those days, they were independent as well. You can take and start a church in your house today. You can start it with your family. In fact, there are at least two places in the Bible that talks about fellows having churches in their houses. And often that's where churches do start. Probably missionaries, Matt, would tell you that's where we started ours, probably. Is that true? That you started your church in your house originally? Yeah. And that's because church is not a building, but it is people that know Christ as their Savior. So the church is an independent church. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. And many of you know this passage. You know that it's talking about the church there at Antioch. They're actually, this is where sometimes we think the mission program sort of began. And it's kind of showing some principles of the mission program where a church sends the missionaries out. And of course, it's through the Holy Spirit that they're guided and directed to do so. Excuse me. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13 of Acts. It says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." So here's the beginning of the missions program, in a sense. And a couple things we need to point out about this that is interesting. Again, this was a local church that sent them out. An independent church, okay? And they did this, but the folks they sent out, notice they were busy in the ministry. See, that's who God is looking for, those that are busy in the ministry. These folks were teaching, and God called them to go out and to start going to these different locations, preaching the gospel. So they acted independent of any other congregation. They were self-governing. They were autonomous. Again, they were directed by who? God, what'd you say? Same? Holy Spirit, God, yeah. So they listened to the Holy Spirit, and they followed God's leading there, yes. And so when you think about this and you see some of these things, and you can, we'll go through and we'll look at more things in the Bible. There's a lot of things that show us about why these churches are independent or what makes them independent. But there are many groups today that are governing lots of churches. The Southern Baptists govern the Southern Baptist churches. I used to be in one of those. I never saw a missionary. They didn't come to the church. We had what you call the Lottie Moon offering. Excuse me. So what we did was we take up and make a pledge to this Lottie Moon offering. It'd go to the Southern Baptist Convention, and that would support their missionaries. The American Baptist, the same thing. And a lot of these that oversee the leadership of these groups, they change. They change from being conservative to liberal and flip-flop and go back and forth. And as you look at them today, the Southern Baptists have really lost their way in a lot of areas. They're looking at things differently now than what they used to do years ago. And maybe when they first got started, maybe they were a pretty good organization. I don't know. But today, they're not so. And that's, again, because they don't have, the churches don't have the right, in a sense, unless they leave the Southern Baptist Convention, to really make their own decisions based on the Word of God. In other words, if the Southern Baptist Convention said it's okay for women to preach, then as long as you're in the Southern Baptist Convention, you agree with that. And so that's why it's important for us to remember that, as the Bible teaches, we're to be independent Baptists or independent churches. The Mormons, same thing. The Catholics, of course, we know they're really heaped and led by, if you will, the Old Testament. Many things that they do are not really right according to the Scripture. They worship idols. Money's a big thing. Gold's a big thing. You see their churches. They're big, huge, usually. And they really don't teach the church truth. They don't have the history of that. In fact, years ago, they wouldn't let anybody have a Bible. They wouldn't let anybody have it in their own language. They had it in Latin, and that's all they did was speak the Latin. So you can see the church that calls itself the Universal Church is probably filled with a lot of people that don't know Christ as their Savior. Now, there probably are some that do, because it's an individual choice. But yet, the religion itself is false. 1 Timothy chapter 3, go ahead and turn over there again. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's trying to help him with setting up the order of the things in the church. He talked about pastors and deacons, and he kind of winds it up here in verse 15, 16. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God," and that is what we are, is the church of the living God. We believe that he's alive, we believe his word's alive, and we believe that it changes us and makes us different by following the Word of God. He says, "the pillar and ground of the truth." Again, this is the foundation for all of us, is this the Bible that we have here. And as the church, we want to study the Bible, to be able to use the Bible to help others see Jesus Christ as their Savior as well. Be able to help other people to know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. He said in verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So again, this is what the church is founded on. It's found on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the fixed point for us today? You know, we live in a world that there are no absolutes. However you feel or whatever you think, that is truth. That is your truth. And you ought to be empowered by your truth, because your truth is true to you. Whether it's true or not, it's your truth. How you think, that's true. Okay? And I can, you can understand some of that if you try to think at it hard enough and try to put yourself in that position where, okay, this is really true to me because this is happening to me or this is... But the fact is, there's only one thing that we know is absolutely true that we can count on, and that's the Word of God. This is the truth. He said, thy word is truth. And so and Jesus was talking about and says, sanctify them through thy truth. And it's through the truth that sets us apart from the world and changes us the way we think, what we understand. And so there are some absolutes. And that's what Christians learn when they get saved and start studying the Word of God. It changes their life. It changes their thinking. And it should. You know, used to, I think, change is bad. If you think about the progressiveness of the world today, I would tell you, change is bad. Let's go back to the horse and buggy days or something. Let's get away from the TVs and the phones and all this stuff that takes up our time. And, you know, a lot of times we allow it to get us in trouble because we're tempted by it or whatever. But change is good. And what I mean by that is when we get saved, God is trying to change us and move us from the point where we were before salvation to a different place where we're going to be with Him forever. And they're two different worlds. It's nothing like this world. It's nothing like this world. And when we get there, we'll see that. In Psalm 18:30, it says, as for God, His way is perfect. Yes, the word of the Lord is tried. And He's a buckler to all those that trust in Him. And you know, I think about that as sometimes I try to get my pants on and buckle them up. I had to lose a notch. I don't like losing notches, you know what I mean? Some of you don't know that. But I just remind myself that when I put it on, it's buckling all things together. Well, God does that. He buckles us all up and pulls it all together for us. And that's what His Word will do to us and for us. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of God, our God, shall stand forever. And so we know that the Word of God is important. And in the world we live in today, there's a great amount of knowledge, but there's very little truth. There's a lot of things that people say. There's a lot of information. Today, if you are looking on the internet and trying to find the facts, you need to be careful. Because one, you don't even know who put it out there. And depending on who puts it out there, it's going to put a different slant on it. It's funny how our history has changed so much. The same history that already has taken place in the past is no longer the history that people are being taught. It's completely different. It's flipped upside down, and it's not the same. And it's because people want to change it to their perspective and what they want to lead us to believe. And I don't know about you, but it seems like every day we're bombarded, we're overloaded, we're overwhelmed with all this worldly knowledge that's out there, all these things that people are saying. When all we really need is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul wrote, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Keep that in your mind when you're seeing what's going on in the world. The foolishness that's going on. God has His hand in this. And for us to understand, that's why it's so important that we study the Word of God, that we belong to an independent church that believes the Bible, follows the Bible, and that we have a desire to let God change us to be conformed to the Bible or His image. And that's what He's doing in all of our lives. And it's going to take every single minute, day, hour of our lives that we have on this earth to do that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I take a step forward and I seem like I take four backwards. And so I lose ground and I have to go back and make up that ground again. It does happen. But yes, nonetheless, we can still come back and ask God to forgive us, to guide us, and to direct us, and He will do that for us. All right, we're going to go wrap it up right here and we'll pick it up in 2 weeks. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Just to give you a heads up, Kirk will be here next Wednesday. And he'll be sharing from the Word of God. So we've got something to look forward to. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank You again for this time. We thank You for Your love for us. We pray You continue to bless each one here. Help us as You make our path straight, Father. that we'll choose to walk on that direction that you give to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.